All right. Thanks for coming out again for this last session of our Office Bearers Conference, dealing particularly with the elder supervision of the minister's preaching. Scripture underscores the importance of the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge with a view to salvation. That is exactly what Jesus says in John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Know thee. This is life eternal. According to John 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to certain Jews who had believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In contrast, Jesus chides certain unbelieving Sadducees in Mark 12, verse 24, "Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God." In 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, the apostle refers to God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Conversely, he speaks in 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, of those who are ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, the apostle speaks of the weapons of the church's warfare, which weapons are spiritual and are mighty, mighty through God, he says, to the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Well known are the many passages sprinkled throughout the book of Proverbs that concern the importance of knowing God, the knowledge of God, and knowledge of the truth. And well known is the solemn rebuke of Israel by God through the prophet Hosea for Israel's rejection of the knowledge of God. According to Hosea 4, verse 1, the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of Israel, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And in verse 6 are the words of rebuke and judgment, words of rebuke and judgment that are very familiar. Verse 6 of Hosea 4, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." The importance of the knowledge of God, the importance of it, that God's people obtain the saving knowledge of God through the preaching of the gospel, that knowledge be the knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, the truth as it is according to the Scriptures, that all underscores the critical importance of the calling of the elders. The critical importance, especially of their calling to supervise the preaching of the gospel. At stake is the knowledge, the right knowledge, the saving knowledge of God in Christ. The very well-being of the church, the well-being of the members of the church individually, the well-being of the homes and families of the church are all closely linked to the elders' calling to supervise the preaching of the word. What an important calling is yours. When we ended last week, we were busy identifying what the elders ought to evaluate in the preaching. We said that, first of all, the elders must be concerned with the content of the sermons, the solid biblical content of the sermons, must see to it that the preaching in their congregation is sound expository preaching, that the catechism sermons are a faithful setting forth of the Lord's days of the catechism. The sermons, in the second place, must develop a main theme. The people must go home with the one word of God in the text, as that text has been carefully explained, ringing in their souls. Third, the sermons must be practical. Practical in the good sense of the word. Application of the doctrines must be found in the sermons as the doctrine applies to the calling of God's people living in the 21st century. Fourth, the sermons must be generally easy to follow. And fifth, the sermons must proclaim the cross. Christ and Him crucified, that must be the message that is proclaimed. Having considered these important matters with regard to the evaluation of the sermons, I want to end that part of our discussion by lumping some things together, some final things that are to be included in this aspect of the elders' evaluation of their ministers' sermons. First, do the sermons exhibit hard work? And are the elders convinced that the minister is a hard-working man? A man who loves his calling, who is committed to his calling, who takes his calling seriously. Is he a man who gives himself to the ministry of the word? Gives himself to labor with the word in making the sermons that he brings to God's people on the Lord's day? Do the sermons give evidence that the minister is diligent? Now, I know that it is sometimes difficult to get a handle on this, and I know that this can vary from week to week depending on the demands that are placed on the minister. And I know that one man differs from another in his abilities. But the elders are able to make a general sort of judgment in this regard. Is the man diligent? The elders certainly must overlook weaknesses here and there. The minister is a clay vessel, after all, and there are many weaknesses that characterize the individual ministers, but are the elders convinced that the man is not lazy, does not squander his time, but takes seriously his calling in preparing sermons? If they and the congregation see that their minister is a hard-working man, they're going to be understanding and they're going to be forgiving of some of the minor weaknesses that they may see from time to time. The minister, in this regard, who is overly busy and who finds it difficult to devote to his sermon preparation the time that is needed, must not be afraid to bring this to the attention of his elders. And the consistory must oversee the general workload of their minister. One of the elders was telling me that at their meeting last night, this was something that they reviewed. My impression being that this was something that they reviewed quite regularly. A minister preaching and teaching in one of the larger congregations in our denomination is going to be swamped these days with all of the pastoral work, all of the committee work, all of the other demands on his time and energy. The elders must be sure that he has enough time to do the work that's necessary, the hard work that's necessary in the study, in preparation of his sermons. And they must relieve him of things that they are able to relieve him of in order to free up the time that is needed, or to give him relief from time to time in the preaching. We'll fill in the seminary. Call on us. We'll be more than happy to occupy your pulpit from time to time. We love the opportunity to be able to preach. Secondly, does the minister believe that now? You may come back at me on that later. This whole matter of the diligence of the minister and seeing to it that he has the time needed to prepare his sermons. In the second place, does the minister, in the preaching of his sermons, deliver them with passion and conviction? Is it plain that the Word of God, as he preaches it, arises out of his own heart and soul, that it lives within the minister himself? Conviction and liveliness can be feigned. I know that must never be, but it can and it does happen. For a while, God takes care of that and sees to it that it's only for a while. But the elders, over time, are certainly able to come to a good judgment in regard to this matter. Is the minister gripped by the word that he preaches to God's people? Woe be to me, says Paul, if I preach not this word. Does that sort of attitude and conviction show itself in your minister? As the Puritan preacher once said, I preach as a dying man to dying men. Is that the impression that you have of the preaching of your minister? Third, are the sermons both antithetical and polemical? Are errors and errorists pointed out in the light of the text that's being preached? The truth of the word set forth not only positively in the sermon then, but also negatively and antithetically. Are the people of God equipped to fight against sin, not only out there, but within themselves? Are they equipped to crucify the old man in order to walk in newness of life? Are the errors that are exposed not only those errors of the past? From a certain point of view, there's nothing new under the sun, and the errors and heresies that the church faces today are only the errors and heresies of the old day in new garments. But still, are the current threats to godliness and the current denials of the truth of God's word exposed? Are the errors, not only the errors out there in the other churches, but are they the errors that are a temptation to us? Errors that we must be on our guard against, and that are a temptation to which we are exposed. In addition, do the sermons instruct God's people in the distinctives of the Reformed faith and life? In those things that identify us as Reformed Christians and Reformed churches? And is the distinctive history, the distinctive doctrines, the distinctive practices and way of life of the Protestant Reformed churches, are they set forth clearly in the sermon? Are they referenced? Are they explained? The positions that we take with regard to any number of things, like union membership, like divorce and remarriage, and a host of others, are they explained and then defended from Holy Scripture? This is a matter of our heritage. This is a matter of preserving our spiritual identity. This is a matter of taking note of the rock from whence we are hewn. This is a matter of walking in the traditions of our fathers and handing these traditions down to our children and to our grandchildren. Are we concerned to do that in the preaching in our congregation? Are the sermons of proper length and not overly long nor too short? Sermons that are too long are something I think that especially young ministers can be tempted to, although we older ministers have our temptations in that regard also. I confess my own sins here. When we do that, well, the congregations are a bit more forgiving of older ministers, I think. But we mustn't do that. We mustn't do that with any regularity. And the young minister who does that Sunday after Sunday, service after service, hurts himself and his own effectiveness in his preaching in the congregation. Keep it to the expected length. Don't overtax the members, especially the older members and the younger members. And then the mothers and dads who have the little ones in church that they're working their hardest to teach to sit still for what, after all, is a lengthy worship service, relatively speaking. I'm struck by it, how many of the classical meetings, the early classical meetings of the Dutch Reformed churches, as well as the particular synods, had things to say about this matter and warned and even rebuked ministers who preached too long. At the same time, the sermons must be sufficiently long that there can be the time that's needed for exposition of the word, to set forth all that's in the text and to show all the relationships of the parts of the text and all of that in relationship to the cross of Jesus Christ. Concepts must be developed sufficiently. All the important concepts in a text. The minister must not preach so briefly that he does not allow himself sufficient time to develop his text. The elders must discuss this with the minister. And if they have concerns, either on one side or on the other, they must bring these concerns to the minister. Sixth, are the worship services generally? And now we're saying something not just about the preaching, but we're saying something about the ministers conducting of the worship service as a whole. Are the worship services conducted with dignity, simplicity, and appropriateness? Those are three significant qualifiers. Do the Psalter numbers that the minister chooses fit with the text or the Lord's Day? Are the scriptures read accurately with meaning in a dignified manner? The reading of Holy Scripture, after all, is itself a part of worship and must be done right. Are the congregational prayers of appropriate length and content? Does the minister distinguish between the congregational prayer offered up in the morning as opposed to the congregational prayer in the afternoon or evening worship service? Is the minister using fresh expressions, or is it the same old phraseology? Does he express appropriate praise of God, thanksgiving to God? Are there both general and specific petitions? is their confession of sin, and are the needs of the universal church brought before the congregation in congregational prayer. With regard to the texts that are chosen for the worship services, are they selected in such a way that they are fresh and varied? And especially in the case of series that are preached, are those series well thought out in advance, of appropriate length, not so terribly long, or if they are somewhat long, perhaps broken up with a break from the series for a few services? And does the minister consult with the consistory before he launches into a series in order to get the viewpoint of the elders and suggestions from the elders with regard to the series that he intends to preach? These are some of the additional important things that belong to the elders' supervision of the preaching and of the conduct of the minister in the pulpit. What about the how, the manner in which the elders carry out their supervision of the minister's preaching? How should that supervision be carried out? How should they conduct their evaluation as elders of the preaching of their minister? Let me say, first of all, that this is something that should be done regularly. Something that should be done from the very beginning of a minister's tenure in a congregation throughout the entire length of his ministry in that particular congregation. I recommend that it be done at a minimum of twice a year. It may be done more frequently. It may be done quarterly. It may even be done on a monthly basis as a regular item in the monthly agenda of the consistory. But twice a year, a good, thorough discussion of the preaching twice a year would be my own recommendation. I found this to be the best and most helpful way to do this in the last two congregations in which I served in the active ministry at Southwest and at Loveland. I was able to see the need, to be convinced of the need, the importance of regular evaluation of the preaching through a couple of different circumstances. One of them happened to be my own writing on the Articles of the Church Order, and discovering that this was indeed the practice in times gone by, as well as something that various traditions saw the importance of maintaining. As a result of that, I was able to implement, to convince the elders to implement a twice yearly examination of the preaching, a general discussion of the preaching, and both of those two meetings in connection with the family visitation, the two rounds of family visitation that were conducted in those congregations in the spring of the year and in the fall. We took an evening or a part of an evening to evaluate the preaching after the last meeting at which we received the written reports of the committees that had been out on family visitation. Included in the handouts last time was a suggested family visitation reporting sheet that we adopted at Southwest and began using when I was there. That's something that's very helpful, by the way. It documents concerns that the elders may have that they see in a family. They're able to put that down so that next year the elders can look at the report from the previous year and see if there are matters that should be addressed this year that they should come back to. It also provides the opportunity to document matters that are raised by the families. In receiving the family visitation reports, always included with the family visitation reports would be any criticisms or concerns that were raised with regard to the preaching. By the way, although that is really a different subject, for my part, I am strongly convicted of it that the elders ought to ask in every family that they visit whether that family is blessed under, is edified by something along those lines, the preaching in our congregation. There are some who have taken an extreme position on that issue, and because it is their viewpoint that the visits are for the inspection of the family, take the position that that question ought not to be asked, that it has no place at family visitation. In my judgment, they are mistaken. Reverend Hoeksema indicates in one place that I came across recently, it happens to be the transcription of his well-known speech during the time of the split, just prior to the split, the speech entitled, "Our Controversy in the Light of the Struggle of the Church of All Ages." You will find in that speech reference to his practice of family visitation in 14th Street Christian Reformed Church already, and his asking of the question, "Are you blessed under the preaching?" He's indicating that right from the beginning of his work as a minister in the CRC, it became evident that people were dissatisfied with the preaching of sovereign grace and wanted the offer of the gospel, the good old offer, as this man to whom Hoeksema asked the question referred to it. "I miss the good old offer." You can imagine what Hoeksema's reaction was to that. Yes, although you have to admire the man, he very carefully took that man by asking that man further questions to see how conflicting his position was with the Reformed faith. In any case, my point is that Hoeksema asked the question, and that's good enough for me. It's a question that ought to be asked, though. If the elders indeed have the responsibility to investigate the spiritual condition of the home, that spiritual condition of the home can't be separated from the preaching. If they have valid criticisms of the preaching, that certainly is a threat to the spiritual condition of the home and is detrimental to the spiritual well-being of the family. That needs to be addressed by the elders. If their criticism is invalid, as indeed it may be, and as the elders may judge it to be, well then, that needs also to be addressed with the family, with the head of home in that family, because certainly his wrong attitude towards the preaching and towards the preacher is going to have disastrous consequences in his family. So, from both points of view, it seems to me that it's crucial that the question be asked. And there's everything to gain positively from the elders knowing what the attitude of the congregation is towards the word with which they are being fed Sunday after Sunday. It's also in keeping with the example of the members of the Berean congregation who search the scriptures daily whether the very things preached by the apostles were so. Everything in a home and everything in a congregation depends on and flows out of the preaching. It's crucially important for the elders, therefore, to know what the attitude of the members is towards the preaching of their minister. So, elders, I encourage you, ask the question. At the meeting of the consistory, then, after all the family reports have been received, the elders now are given the opportunity to respond to concerns that may have been raised, to evaluate concerns that may have been raised, and generally to evaluate the preaching of their minister. This may be done in different ways. I recommend that all of the elders, by turn, be asked to contribute to this discussion so that everyone not only has the opportunity, but does actively contribute to the discussion and the evaluation. In the nature of the case, the older elders will undoubtedly take the lead in evaluating the preaching and in evaluating the criticisms that may have surfaced during family visitation. But this ought to be something that the elders together discuss, together evaluate, together arrive at some consensus and conclusions. You may ask questions when we go through that form or get up to that form with regard to the specifics of how this is best done. You may be thinking about that, and if you have questions, please ask them. Let me say a few things about these meetings for sermon evaluation. First, it is of the utmost importance that the elders are charitable in their remarks. They must not lambast the minister. That is going to be counterproductive. Don't bring into question his fitness to serve in the office of the ministry. Don't undermine his confidence in his call by Christ. And that's what the minister himself must fall back on. I have been called. The churches have recognized that I am called. The hands of the presbytery have been laid on me. Whom Christ calls, he also qualifies and equips. But as careful as they are in what they say and in how they say it, the elders must be comfortable enough with the minister and honest in carrying out the duties of their office to say what they are convinced needs to be said. Say it. Strive to say it in the right way. But especially if the elders are concerned for the minister's growth and development through this process, they must say what's on their mind. They must offer their honest evaluation and criticisms. The minister himself will want this from them. Secondly, don't only be negative at these meetings, which are concerned for evaluation and which offer a platform for legitimate criticism. Don't be all negative. Be positive. Be encouraging. Express appreciation where that appreciation can be expressed. Be supportive of his office and of his work, and supportive of the man who is devoted to the work. Strive to look at the big picture, the overall performance of your minister. Don't zero in on a particular sermon. Not at these meetings. But look at the preaching generally, overall. In spite of their criticisms, elders must accept and they must encourage the members of the congregation to accept the man whom God has called and sent to them. With his weaknesses, with his personality and personality traits, this is the man that God is pleased to minister in our congregation, whose ministry we are called to support. Just as God is not pleased to use perfect parents in the bringing up of covenant children, he isn't pleased either to use perfect ministers. He isn't. One of the main reasons for that, of course, is so that it may be clear that salvation is of the Lord, not of a man. That it may be abundantly clear that God is pleased to save his people through the weakness and the foolishness of preaching by a mere sinful man. What a wonder preaching is, just from that point of view. that God is pleased to save his people through such a weak and foolish means. He is, and he is, so that he gets the glory and not man. Third, the place for sermon evaluation is in the official meetings of the consistory. Let that be underscored. There mustn't be secret meetings of a couple of elders in the coffee shop. There mustn't be meetings of the elders unofficially and behind the back of the minister. Occasionally, it may be wise and necessary for the elders to meet apart from the minister, but with his full knowledge of that fact. No secret elders' meetings, planned or unplanned. Apart from family visitation, elders must be very careful about receiving complaints from members. Members will come to their elders from time to time. That's all right. That bespeaks generally a good relationship between the elders and the sheep. At those times, it may be necessary for the elder to instruct the member. But from time to time, members may come with legitimate concerns and complaints. These members must be urged. Generally, these members must be urged to go to the minister or to come to the consistory meeting. Elders mustn't become a dumping ground for the complaints of the members. You go to the minister or you come to the next consistory meeting. Generally. This matter of the elders meeting officially and as a body is also important so that the minister receives from the elders as a body their judgment. Now that doesn't need to be done necessarily by some formal motion that addresses this particular weakness, etc., etc., demonstrating it from various sermons. But in the course of the discussion of a particular concern, a consensus will develop. It may very well be that the consensus is this is not a legitimate complaint, that, for example, a complaint that arises on family visitation and is brought by the elders to the meeting. Do that whenever a complaint arises. Don't fail to report that. That should always be reported. But it may be the consensus of the elders that that's not the case. They don't agree with the criticism. Or the discussion may indicate that the elders are generally in agreement with this criticism. They concur with the members. In that way, the minister has the sense of what is the judgment of the consistory. He goes away from the meeting with the knowledge firmly in his soul that it is the judgment of the consistory that this is a weakness or an area of concern that must be addressed. And then, after these meetings, give your minister the time and the space that he needs to respond to the criticisms that have been made and to develop. Give him breathing room. Don't make him feel like you're looking over his shoulder as he prepares his sermons. Give him the space to do his work. Give him time to make the changes that he needs to make. Time to exhibit the improvements in the areas that need improvement. It's going to take time. It isn't going to happen overnight. Sanctification takes time. It's a gradual, lifelong process. So is improvement in the ministry, especially in preaching and sermon making. Be patient. Look for gradual improvement. Improvement indeed. Insist on it. But evidence, that's the main thing. Evidence that the minister is listening to his elders, is taking to heart the criticisms that have been made, and is striving to improve. The elders must be especially patient with a young minister, a newly ordained minister. It takes wise elders to take a young minister fresh out of seminary to mold him into a minister. A lot of patience, a lot of dedication in those first couple of years. When I look back on my first years in the ministry, I thank God for the patient elders, wise, understanding elders that he put in the consistory just for me, for my development in those first couple of years. Give him time to grow into the office, to grow into an exegete, to grow into a sermon maker, to grow into a preacher. Go easy on the young men so that they don't too quickly become discouraged. And pray for your minister and with your minister. No member of the congregation has the right to criticize the minister who does not pray for him daily. When the members raise their criticisms on family visitation too, and of course elders have to be wise here, how much they allow to come out on family visitation, especially if there are young children in the home. Then you say we need to come back another time when the children aren't here, a separate visit, we will discuss these things. But the elders must insist upon it that those who criticize pray for their minister and never allow the session to end without putting that question to the members. Do you pray for the minister? Do you pray for him regularly, daily? Do you pray for him in the hearing of your children? That will go a long way to convincing the minister that the members have his best interests in view because they pray for their minister. To the ministers I counsel, receive the criticisms that are awful, that are leveled, the lawful criticisms of your elders. Included in the handouts for tonight is a very fine paper by Reverend Van Overloop that the elders ought to read for themselves and that they ought to pass on to their ministers. Most of them in the East will have this paper because at the ministers' retreat that we just had in February, we used this for one of our discussions. In any case, a very fine paper that goes a long way to preparing the minister to receive criticism and to be charitable in assessing the criticisms that are offered. Encourage your minister not to resent criticism, but to profit from criticism. Don't ever leave the impression that you, the minister, are above criticism, as if no minister may ever be criticized by elders or by members. But at the same time, you need honestly to evaluate the criticisms that are made, not the persons who make them. Don't do that. But you need honestly to judge the criticism, and that you humble yourself before those who criticize your preaching and sermons. That you hear them out does not mean necessarily that you receive every criticism and agree with every criticism. That's not what we're asking of you. Make very plain, elders, to your pastor. But we are asking of you that you honestly evaluate these things. As the minister develops in his preaching, the church will benefit. There will be growth in grace and in knowledge of the Word of God. Members will be the better equipped. The church will be built up, and God will be glorified through the preaching in the salvation of his people. The last thing tonight is the suggested form. We're going to spend just a few minutes and quickly go through the main sections. We don't have the time to go through it in detail. If you have any questions, any feedback with regard to the form or questions that are raised in the form, don't hesitate to email me. All right? A brief introduction that calls upon the elders to see and to carry out their responsibility for the oversight of the preaching in their congregation. Some general advice that follows. Remember that each man has his own unique gifts. Second, elders, page 2, the top, should be open and frank, but patient and careful. Third, look at the big picture. A number of these things I've mentioned in the speech already. Fourth, if the elders are to be most helpful, they must be specific and concrete. And five, it's useful to be positive as much as possible. Some of the specific kinds of questions that the elders must ask when evaluating the preaching in their congregation. First, are the sermons faithful explanations of the Word of God, or in the case of a catechism sermon, of the Lord's Day of the catechism? And you can read over that paragraph then on your own. Second, is there a main theme in the sermon? Third, are the sermons properly and sufficiently applied to the people of God? Fourth, are the sermons easy to follow? We've talked about that. Fifth, does the minister preach the whole counsel of God. That has to do with a man's ministry, not just with a sermon, but with his ministry of 5 to 7 or 8 or more years. Are there certain subjects that he is neglecting, that he shies away from, so that he's not preaching the whole counsel of God? Let the elders look at that question. 6, does the minister preach from his heart with passion and conviction? 7, are the sermons the preaching of the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ? Then some of the miscellaneous things. That's really where we started the speech tonight. Most of these things I've mentioned. One thing I didn't is D. Is there unnecessary repetition? Unnecessary repetition. There may be necessary repetition from time to time. Our Lord repeated himself too, gave the same instruction over again. That's why there are what appears to be 2 accounts of the Sermon on the Mount, for example. So there is a place for necessary repetition, but unnecessary repetition, particularly in the same sermon. The length of the sermons, do the sermons cause the people to thank and glorify God? And then some things about Heidelberg Catechism sermons. The overarching question, are the sermons edifying? Break that question down. You can break it down in a few different ways. One way is to ask the question, do the sermons build up the people of God in the threefold graces that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love? Do the sermons promote faith, hope, and love? Another way to look at edification is to ask the questions, do the sermons promote the conforming of the people of God to the image of God and of Christ? That image consists in especially 3 things: true knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness. A third way to look at this matter of edification is to ask the questions, do the sermons increase the knowledge, living, experiential knowledge of our sin and misery, our salvation and the Savior, and our calling to holiness, to thankful, holy living? You recognize here the threefold division of the Heidelberg Catechism: knowledge of misery, knowledge of deliverance, and knowledge of gratitude, or sin, salvation, and service. The last page is a summary of specific questions for elders in evaluating the sermons. You may look at that summary on your own. One final word. Brother elders, please do not use this document or the speeches in the last few weeks with your minister unless you love him and are generally motivated in your work by that love for him and for the church. Don't use this document or the speeches these past weeks as a club. There's an old saying, if you want a better minister, pray for the one that you have.